This morning I want to depart, just probably for 1 week, to depart from the book of Zechariah and consider just one verse mainly from this chapter in Colossians, verse 28, where Paul says, and he's speaking representatively of him and the apostles, 28, "Him we preach. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." If there was one verse which summarized the mission of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles at that time, you could say that it is this verse: "Him we preach. Him we preach." Who is this him that they were so keen and desperate to preach? Well, I'm sure most of you will know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we preach. It tells us that in the previous verse, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it goes on to say, "Him we preach," or "whom we preach." It is the Lord Jesus Christ that these apostles were preaching. And I want to say at this important juncture in the life of the church, I want to do that too. It is my desire to preach him. Just like Peter here, our minister, and the men that come into this pulpit, and the apostles of old, and the Old Testament prophets that were looking forward to the Christ, I want to preach him. I want to preach him. And there are several reasons for that. One, because I'm a minister, I'm called to do so. I'm not called to preach myself or some system or some lifestyle that so many other people preach. I'm called to preach Christ. I'm called to preach him. Why? Because he is the only hope of the world. If someone wants to be made perfect in the sight of God, then I must preach Christ. It is through Christ alone who makes and declares people perfect. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be preached. And this is what filled the apostles in the early days. And so I just want to briefly look at these things this morning under three points. First of all, preaching Christ. Secondly, how Christ is preached. And then thirdly and importantly, the goal of preaching Christ. First of all, preaching Christ. I want you to notice carefully in verse 28 how the Apostle Paul under the Holy Spirit writes these things. In verse 28 he says, "Him we preach." Him we preach. Not it we preach. Him we preach. They preached a person. They didn't preach a system. They didn't preach a body of thought. They didn't even preach a lifestyle. It touches on those things and it affects all those things, but they preached him. They preached a person. They preach Christ. And they preach Christ in all his fullness. They preach Christ the person. And they preach Christ in his work. They preached the person of Christ. They preached him. Now, when we think about preaching Christ, we sometimes automatically go to his work. The things that he has done for his people, dying on the cross, interceding for his beloved. And we must go more and more to these things. I'm not saying that these things are unimportant. But the apostles, and by the grace of God, faithful preachers of the gospel, preach him and his work. They preach the person of Christ and they preach his work. This is what Paul did. He preached the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in this letter to Colossians. Look at verses 15 to 19. This is one of the most Christological paragraphs or sentences or sections of the whole New Testament. It is absolutely crammed full of Christ. And it is crammed full of Christ, the person. These all speak of the person of Christ. We are told in verse 15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Most of you will know that God is invisible. He is spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ has made him known. He has come to be the image of God. We are not meant to worship icons, but Christ has made God known. If we want to know what Christ looks like, as it were, we go to Christ. If God looks like, we go to Christ. The book of Hebrews says he is called the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What this is telling us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is equal in power and glory with them. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is the express image of God. It is important to say that Christ is not a creation of God, not even the highest creation. A few weeks ago, a Jehovah Witness came to my door and he was arguing that Christ was not a mere creation, he was the highest creation. But that falls short. Christ is not a creation. He's not even the highest creation. He is the eternal Son of God, the one who is begotten, not made. You know, we heard recently in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He is very God of very God. He is co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. The text tells us that he is the Son of God. We see that he was there at the beginning. He was there at the beginning of creation. Look at verse 15. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is before all things, and in him all things consist. You know, if someone came into this church this morning and were in any doubt about who the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at this passage, they would have to say that in these verses and in many other places of Scripture, we are told that he is not a creation, he's not a highest creation, he is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is the very image of the invisible God. And as a minister of Christ, I am called to preach him. Him in his person. To proclaim all the wonderful facets of Christ in his person. To proclaim this amazing God-man. That is a sermon in itself. The one who is fully God and fully man. Why did God take on human nature to come into this world? Why? Isn't it mind-boggling that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who were entirely content with one another in eternity, condescended to come into this world to save wretches like you and me? The Son of Man, the Man of Sorrows, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of Glory. Each one of those titles, as it were, you could spend a whole lifetime thinking about. These are just some of the facets of the glory of the person of Christ. And I want these truths to, first of all, fall into my own heart, and to cause me to be captivated by Christ And I want that to be your experience. I don't want to stand up here, and I'm sure Peter will agree with me and any other pastor that stands in a pulpit, just to hear facts about Christ. We desire that each one of us would be captivated by Christ and captivated by Christ's person. We want to be able to say with the author of the Song of Solomon that he is altogether lovely. That if there were 10,000 people in this world, he is chief among them. We want people to be captivated by Christ and captivated even by his person without even considering his work. But I'm also called to preach the work of Christ. And these things aren't distinct. They help us to worship God as we think both about his person and his work. We are to think about the work of Christ. Now, what we mean by the work of Christ are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did for his people and is still doing for his people and will one day do for his people. The work of Christ. Some people call it the saving work of Christ. And time again, we read of Paul and the other preachers preaching or writing about not just the person of Christ, glorious as he is, but the work of Christ. And we see it here in Colossians. Look at verse 13, for instance. We read that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God the Father has done that, but it goes on to say that in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the work of Christ. If you were to sum it up in one word, redemption. Redemption. We have redemption through Christ. Christ redeems his people. Now, what do we mean by that word redemption and redeeming? Well, some of you may know that redemption can be used generally about the whole work of Christ, that he redeems his people, and it's used as an overarching description of all the tenets of Christ's work that he does for his people. But there's a more specific understanding of redemption too. Christ redeems his people by paying a ransom to release them from spiritual bondage. Christ gave himself as a ransom to secure our release from the curse of the law. We heard about that a few weeks ago, didn't we? Peter was talking about the curse of the law falling upon those who have broken the covenant. In other words, all sinners who have broken the laws of God. The curse of God will fall upon them if they are outside of Christ. But Christ saves his people by paying the price for them. And the Bible says somewhere, I think it's in the Psalms, the redemption of souls is costly. The redemption of souls is costly. Christ gives his very life. Think about that person of Christ to redeem a people for himself. To secure and to pay that ransom. That is why it says that we are redeemed through his blood. It is through his death that we are redeemed. That is how he paid the ransom for our many, many sins. This is the only way for the price of our sins to be paid. But look at how God's word puts it in verse 14. We have redemption. We have redemption. It has been done. It has been done. Christ's work on the cross was successful. And that's important as we consider the context in which we find ourselves in the letter to Colossians. We'll see in a moment. In other words, there is forgiveness of sins. There is not things to be added to the redemption that Christ has purchased. There is forgiveness of sins. Christ takes our sins and he bears them away in himself. They were removed as far from us as the east is from the west. If you're a Christian here this morning, your sin has been paid for, every single one of them, past, present, future. He has secured it. You have nothing to pay. You have nothing to pay. And isn't that amazing? That we were given a description of ourselves in verse 21 of chapter 1. We who were once alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. What does it say? Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. We who were enemies in our mind towards God. Not just the ways in which we have affected other people, but how we have sinned before God who knows our hearts and sees everything we do. We can fool other people, but Christ sees us all. He knows every moment of our days. And yet we're told here that we have been reconciled to God in the body of his flesh through death, and to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is what Christ has secured for his people through his work. And we have been qualified, as it says in verse 12, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. This afternoon and the days to come, just pour over that section of scripture. I know Richard has been preaching through Colossians, and we've been wonderfully blessed by it. But we can easily forget these things, can't we? We can easily let these things pass over it and not let them sink in and not be affected by it like we should. But this is what Christ has done for us. And this is why Paul and other apostles preach Christ. Because on the one hand, he is the Son of God, as it says in Scripture. That is his person. But it goes on to say in the same verse, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ, these men preached Christ the person and Christ his work. And this is why I preach Christ. The wonders of his person and all the facets of his glorious person and the wonders of his work and all the facets of his wonderful work. Because in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to notice secondly and more briefly how Paul, in this case, and the other apostles preached Christ. Look at verse 28. It says that him we preach, goes on to say, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. In preaching Christ, this is how they did it. They warned and they taught. And they did these things in all wisdom. You could say, perhaps it's a basic understanding of preaching, but essentially there are two sides of preaching. There is a warning and there is a teaching. As faithful ministers seek to preach Christ, they warn and they teach. And it requires much wisdom. But this is what Paul did. He warned and he taught. The apostles warned people. And essentially, in their warning, they did one of two things. They warned people to avoid ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ. How many people do that today? Or they warned people about moving away from him and his teaching. There were no doubt many people in the apostles' day who ignored Christ's teaching. And they had to be warned. And it appears there were also groups of people who were tempted to move away from the teaching of Christ. And they had to be warned. And the reason why both of these groups had to be warned is because the consequences of doing one of those two things are severe. They're devastating. And so Paul, in preaching Christ, had to warn every man and teach every man. Now, people might have found that intolerable, the fact that these apostles were coming alongside them and warning them. Who were they to speak truth into their lives? Who were they to cause them to feel uncomfortable? Who were they to try and change the way that I think and behave? But the apostles didn't care, to put it bluntly, because they knew that if people ignore Christ, or if they move away from Christ's teaching, the consequences are devastating. And so in love, how often we think that warning and admonishments are bad things. No, in love, the apostles warned people. They warned people from ignoring Christ and moving away from his teaching. This is what one of the apostles said. The apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." It couldn't be clearer than that, could it? If someone ignores Christ, then they do not have eternal life. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, preached, "There is no other name under heaven and earth by which we are given by men by which we must be saved." There is no other name. They didn't beat around the bush. They didn't say that Christ was one of many ways to be right with God. No, there is no other name. Of course, John and Peter in this case were simply saying something very similar to what they had heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, the children were learning this Bible verse in Sunday school this morning. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus also said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Can you therefore understand the necessity of warning people that as they preached Christ, part of their ministry was warning people that if you don't have Christ, you don't have life? And people living in the 21st century need to hear this, just as people back then needed to hear that. Because if people ignore Christ, the consequences couldn't be more severe. If you don't have Christ, you're going to hell. If you're trying to trust in your own works, you're going to hell. If you're putting your faith in something else, even a wrong version of Jesus Christ, then you're going to hell. This is severe. You can't undo eternal consequences in eternity. And so the Apostle Paul warns people not to ignore Christ. But he also warned people about other important matters. The warnings that came were not confined to eternal matters, extremely important as those things are. You will have noticed that alongside warnings about ignoring Christ's teachings were warnings about moving away from Christ's teaching. The apostles warned people about false teaching and about living lives that were unworthy of Christ. Because that word warning in verse 28 can also mean admonish or even exhort. And in numerous places in Scripture, you don't need me to tell you that the apostles admonish people. They admonish God's people. They exhorted him. They exhorted them to avoid false teaching and to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And we see it in this letter to the Colossians. There was false teaching there at Colossae. It was either already in the church or it was certainly on the brink of coming in. It's likely that it was already there. And there was a danger that the church, the people of God, would move away from Christ's teaching. And I want you to notice, look at what the Apostle Paul, or how the Apostle Paul responds to this false teaching and the people succumbing to it. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Is this not an admonition? Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? You can sense the frustration in Paul, can't you? You know the gospel of grace. You know that you are saved by grace and not works. Then why? Why are you subjecting yourself to regulations? And you know, I know that could be understood, that people try to say, we throw off the law and all that. I'm not talking about that. They were talking about Christ plus works. That these false teachers were coming along and saying, you've got to keep the ceremonial law as well as believing in Christ if you're to be secure of your salvation. So Paul had to admonish them because of the devastating consequences of moving away from Christ's teaching. Someone has said Christ plus something is nothing. I think that's the way he put it. In other words, if you're banking on a salvation that involves Christ and you, or Christ and something else, then that's not salvation. It is Christ alone. Christ alone. And so the Apostle Paul had to, and other apostles all the way through their letters, had to come and admonish people to remember the teaching of Christ and to trust in Him alone. But the apostles also admonished people to live lives worthy of Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says this, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Goes on to say, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But he goes on to say, verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. And in chapter 3, verse 25, after Paul has outlined how a Christian family should look like, and more specifically, how a Christian should look in the workplace, writes this, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. You see, you have this glorious chapter in chapter 1 of Christ and his work, but the rest of the letter is almost entirely given over to not always admonition, but there is teaching and there's warning. As they preached Christ, they did this. And so they warned in different ways, warned people about ignoring Christ, about moving away from his teaching. But alongside that, they also taught. In verse 28, it says that they were teaching every man. When the apostles were preaching, they were teaching people. They were teachers of Christ. And this is particularly important in the context of false teaching there in Colossae or in our own time. At that time, in Colossae, for instance, it appears that there were false understandings of who Christ truly is and what he had accomplished or not accomplished. In other words, there were people casting a shadow, these false teachers, on Christ's person and on his work. And so the Apostle Paul had to address these false views of Christ by teaching people who Christ is and what he has done. You know, it's no coincidence that Paul wrote these very words in Colossians 1 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was dealing with the pastoral issue. Not everything that can be said about Christ is in this chapter, nor every tenet of his work. What Paul is doing is applying Christ to that context of false teaching, which was saying that Christ is not who has been preached. He is something else, perhaps a creation, a highest creation even. Or that he hasn't really fulfilled that work that he was called to do, that he hasn't really saved people. And so Paul has to come here and to set the record straight about Christ and his work. And to reveal the true identity of Christ, perhaps remind them of who Christ is and remind them of what Christ has done. rather than succumbing to this system of rules and regulations, probably Judaizers, or it could have been a syncretist movement combining Christianity and Judaism, or it could have been a movement altogether different to that. But to counter this false teaching, Paul taught the people about Christ and his work. And this is what I'm called to do when I'm preaching Christ, to teach people and to warn people. I'm to warn people about their eternal state outside of Christ. I'm to warn people not to ignore Christ. And I'm to admonish people in order that they may not move away from Christ's teaching and move away from the requirements that he has for them as his people. And I'm to do it continually. Did you notice that in the verse? That, to use a technical term, there are present participles there. Warning every man and teaching every man. In other words, it's ongoing. That as preachers preach Christ, they are warning and teaching. It's ongoing. And we're to do it with all wisdom. Not my wisdom, but the wisdom of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as it says in Colossians 2, verse 3. They were preaching Christ and his wisdom. It is a wisdom that is not accepted by the world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but it is the wisdom of Christ, and that is what they were preaching. And it has to be continual, because there is a goal, finally, and very briefly, there is a goal that Paul and the apostles had in preaching Christ. Do you notice that in the last part of the verse? We preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is the goal of preaching. To present people perfect in Christ. And I want to say that perhaps that could be understood in two ways. Ultimately, we're talking about salvation here. That Christ is able to present people perfect through his work because of the cleansing blood of Christ. He is able to present the foulest of sinners perfect before God. In Ephesians, the Holy Spirit just sprinkles in this wonderful turn of phrase. Accepted in the beloved. In Jude chapter 22 and verse 23, we are told that there is one who is able to keep people from stumbling and to present them faultless before God. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who can present people ultimately perfect. His bloodshed on Calvary can make the foulest sinner clean. And ultimately, it is Christ and his saving work that will present people perfect. But there is another way in which ministers preaching Christ seek to present every man perfect. And that is seeking to present every man or woman or boy and girl mature. Mature. That word could be translated mature. Perfect, mature. And throughout the New Testament, we read of the apostles' desire that the people of God would be mature in the faith, that there would be a growth in grace, that there would be an increase in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To give you one example for time's sake, look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You see, there is being presented on the last day perfect, but there's also a sense in which we are being perfect in the will of God, that we are, as Christian, becoming mature. And that is a goal of preaching, that as people are exposed to the whole counsel of God, together with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that people in congregations are presented perfect, not perfect in the sense of perfection in this life, but more mature and more mature, mature in the faith. And it is only those who expose themselves to the Word of God regularly and attentively will become mature in Christ. And so, as I close, I want to ask you individually now, what are you doing with Christ? Are you ignoring Christ? Have you been tempted in recent days to move away from Christ and his teaching? Well, we've been warned about the devastating consequences of doing either of those. Then return to Christ if you have drifted away. If you've never come to Christ, then come to him. You've maybe misunderstood him as being lower than he really is. But he is the preeminent one, the Son of God, who is able to save the filthiest of sinners. Understand his power to save. Understand his willingness to save. Are you right with God? Will you be presented perfect on that last day? Only through the blood of Christ. Is he your Savior? If not, then pray to him and ask him to be your Savior, that he may present you perfect on that last day. And I want to say finally, if you are a Christian, then ask for grace to be those mature in the faith. Ask for grace to live lives that are worthy of him, as it says in Colossians 1. Amen.